Take your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 9 with me, please. We've been studying that period of time known as the Great Tribulation. If you've been with us, we've noticed the Christ opening the seven-sealed book, which could be the title deed of the earth. Each broken seal announced a new judgment coming upon the earth. The opening of the seventh seal now announced the seven trumpet judgments. There were seven seal judgments. Now we're looking at the seven trumpet judgments, and still to come are the seven vial judgments. The sounding of the seventh trumpet will announce those vial judgments. You know, I study Revelation. I think it's exciting. One thing we learned, that the devil is on a sinking ship. He rules a doomed domain. And God tells us how this conflict between good and evil is going to end. Jesus wins. And all of us who are on Jesus' side, we win. Amen. Now, if you're on the wrong side, you're going to lose. But here's the good news. You can switch sides today. Amen. You can switch sides. You don't have to stay on the losing side. And we welcome you to come on over and join us. The sixth trumpet is the second of the woe trumpets. These seven were broken down to four war trumpets and three woe trumpets. Woe, woe, woe upon the earth. Again, I want to say that the church is not going to be here. As I understand the Bible, we will not be here during this tribulation period. We are going to get raptured out. Now, if you're not saved and we're taken up, if you look around, we're all gone. I'm sorry, but you're going to go through what we're talking about. But many will get saved during the tribulation period. Now, I'm not advising you to wait till then. Go ahead and get saved today. And join us when we leave this world behind. So let's look at this. We're in Revelation chapter 9. We're going to start reading with verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Verse 13, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Now, last week we looked at an army of demons released from the bottomless pit. Now, again, there's four more demons that are bound and will be released. Says they were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Third part of the population of the world will die. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And these three were the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Woe is me. Look what's coming. There's six things here I want you to notice in our text today. If you want to take notes, first of all, let's note the sacred power involved here. You see in verse 13. Here's another of God's prisons that's going to be unlocked. Last week it was the abyss, Tartarus, where many demons are locked up. They are released and they come forth upon the earth like a swarm of locusts and do much harm to those living on the earth. And now we see four angels out of the great river Euphrates are released. The word horns here in Bible symbolism, it speaks of power. I think this speaks of universal power extended over the four corners of the earth. And it's all connected to the golden altar. Now remember at the temple, there was the brazen altar where they offered up animal sacrifices. Then when you went into the temple, there was the golden altar of incense. That's what this is referring to. We think about these altars, and they speak of salvation and of judgment. See, our sins can be forgiven if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if you don't, your sins will be judged. They're going to be forgiven or they will be judged. Now, those of us that have been saved, our sins have already been judged in Jesus Christ. As our substitute, he went to the cross of Calvary, and there the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he suffered the wrath of God in our stead. Now, folks, listen. If you don't accept Jesus Christ, you will suffer the wrath of God. If you reject Christ and his sacrifice, then you yourself must pay for your own sins. A holy God is going to punish sin, either in Christ or in those who reject Christ. So there's the golden altar. It's right by the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's an altar of prayer. We've already noticed this, that the incense that came up from the altar represents our prayers ascending up to God. And just like incense, it has a sweet aroma to God when he hears us praying. The altar of prayer. Write this verse down. Psalm 141, verse 2. There the psalmist said, "Let my prayer be set forth up before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So think about that. When we pray together, that is a sweet fragrance unto God in heaven. Now, I don't know exactly where heaven is or how far away it is, but I do know that our prayers reach heaven just like that. And the devil has no defense. You know, he has no anti-prayer missiles to shoot him down. Amen. He can't stop us from praying. And there's nothing that frightens the devil more than for God's people to pray and seek God's face. Secondly, I want you to see the spirit persons involved here. It talks about these four angels who are bound in the Euphrates River. Now, some thought that this may be a reference to the four living creatures. We've already noted in chapter 4, there's four living creatures at the throne of God. But these are not good angels because they're bound. Good angels would not be bound, would they? They are bound by God in this prison at the river Euphrates. And these four, we can call them the filthy four, come out under the power of the devil who is allowed to release them. And they come, we've already noted an army of demons coming out. But these four evidently are worse than anything else we've seen. These are demons, probably demon princes. Now, as we studied Daniel not too long ago, and in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, said, "Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." But look at this. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." Now, here's Daniel, a captive in Babylon. He's praying. He's receiving these visions. He wants to understand more about them. And he's in the Persian Empire. Keep in mind, the Euphrates River was right in that area. And Daniel is praying for understanding. And God sends an angel to Daniel. But this prince of Persia holds him back 21 days. He keeps the angel Gabriel from reaching Daniel. Now that's not a human being. No human prince could withstand an angel for 21 seconds, let alone 21 days. So this is obviously a demon prince. The prince of Persia is a mighty demon prince who withstands Gabriel. Michael has to come to his aid to help him get to his destination. And so you see this. The Bible says there are demon principalities. Write this verse down, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. There Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." We don't wrestle against human beings, but against principalities. Principalities referring to demon princes, the demonic princedom under the devil. We fight against these principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So there are these demon princes under Satan who have been bound up and are now released to do their worst here on earth. Back in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, the angel said to Daniel, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Another demon prince. If you know the book of Daniel, he prophesied of four world empires: the Babylonian, the Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires. Now we've noticed already there's a demon prince over Persia, and there's one over Greece. There probably was one over Babylon and one over Rome. There's four demon princes connected to the four world empires. And so at some time, God cast these four demon princes into a prison there at the Euphrates River, and they've been bound ever since. There's coming a day when they are going to be released. They say, "Well, Brother West, I don't understand. How are they bound in a river?" I understand being bound in Tartarus, where the demons are, but what is this being bound in a river? Well, I studied this out very, very carefully. And I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that I don't know. If you know, you can share it with me later. Everybody else I read and listened to, they didn't know either. So we don't know how they're bound in a river, but that's what the Bible said. That's good enough for me. They're there now, but they're going to get released one day. You don't want to be here when they get released. The third thing I want you to see is the special place involved here. Let's think about the Euphrates River. You know, that's very prominent in the Bible, isn't it? Euphrates River was kind of the dividing line between east and west. By the way, God gave land to Abraham and descendants that would stretch to the Euphrates River. That was to be the eastern border of the land of Israel, and it will be during the millennium. They'll finally possess all the land that God had given to them. But it was there that the Garden of Eden was. It was there that Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan and fell into sin. It was there that Nimrod built the Tower of Babel. It was there that the great empire of Babylonia was, where pagan worship began under Nimrod. So it's a very significant place in the Bible. Folks, this region is both the cradle and the grave of the devil's kingdom. It's where it all began, and it's where it's all going to end one day soon. So all things are going to come full circle as God's purposes are played out. The fourth thing I want you to see here is the specific period involved. There is a specific period. Now, it's not saying 13 months plus a day here. This could be read, if you look at verse 15, prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year. What it's saying is there is a specific day set aside on God's calendar when this is going to happen. When God is going to allow Satan to release these four demon princes. There's a certain time set apart for that to happen. Now, what does that tell us? Folks, nothing can happen without God's consent. It's not going to happen unless God says it can happen. Everything here happens according to God's timetable. Folks, God is in complete control. He is strategically moving in the world at His own timing. So with God, timing is more important than time. Right? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That was the first coming. God had a special day set aside for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in His first coming. And there's a special time when He will come in His second coming, in the fullness of time. God knows exactly when that will be. So here's the thing. Don't ever think that the devil can just do whatever he wants whenever he wants. He can't. He cannot unless God allows him. That's why the Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. He that's in the world is the devil. He's the god of this world. But you know what? God keeps him on a pretty short leash. The devil cannot do anything unless God permits it. We read the book of Job, and you know, he could not have harmed Job without God's permission. So remember that God is always, no matter what's going on here, God's in control. That's good to know. Amen. The fifth thing I want you to see this morning is the solemn purpose involved here. Verses 15 through 19, we see that. We see, first of all, the number of the combatants. 10,000 times 10,000 times 2 is how it's literally in the Greek. 10,000 times 10,000, what's that? It's 100 million. Times 2, it's 200 million. There's 200 million soldiers coming from the Euphrates to do battle. Now keep this in mind, folks. 2,000 years ago when John was writing this, there was not 200 million people on the earth. But there is now. Right now there's 8 billion people on the earth. Did you know that the most troops America had under arms in World War II was only 12 million? There was only 70 million total. And all the armies involved in World War II, only 70 million troops altogether. Now we're talking about one army of 200 million coming from the east. Back in the 1960s, China boasted that they could field an army of 200 million. That's 50 years ago. There's a nation of over a billion. They said, we can field an army of 200 million. I'm not saying it's China that's being talked about here, but there's a great army coming from the east that will come against the nation of Israel. So, 200 million. Now, if you compare this to, go to Revelation chapter 16. Let me show you something. Keep in mind what we just read in chapter 9. And if you go to chapter 16, we're going to jump ahead a little bit here. Look at verse 12, chapter 16, verse 12. And note the similarities, what we just read in chapter 9. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial. Now there was a sixth angel that blew a trumpet. Now there's a sixth angel pouring out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. That's mentioned again. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way the kings of the east may be prepared. Here's a great army coming from the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, are we seeing what's in chapter 9? Is this the same thing as we're seeing in chapter 16? Is this talking about the same warfare, the same people? Both talk about the sixth angel, the Euphrates River, demons, a great army, all connected to the Euphrates River. Now, some think that this is just talking about the Battle of Armageddon, which will happen later. Others think it's talking about the Battle of Gog and Magog. I've studied it and studied it and studied it, and again, I don't know. I can see good points for both sides. The Battle of Gog and Magog, by the way, if you're not familiar with that, is Ezekiel 38 and 39. But that's an army coming from the north, not from the east. We think Gog and Magog is a reference to Russia, which is directly north of Israel. They'll be coming with their allies to attack Israel. I personally think the Battle of Gog and Magog will take place around the time of the rapture. Maybe in conjunction with the rapture, Russia and her allies are going to attack Israel because it will be a time of great confusion and chaos. But some think what we're seeing here in chapter 9 is a reference to Gog and Magog. There's some similarities, but then there's some that don't seem to agree. But you see the number of the combatants, but then you also see the nature of the combatants here. So, Brother West, is this an army of men or an army of demons, 200 million coming from the east? I think it's an army of men driven by demons. The language here is highly symbolic, what John is trying to describe. As I said last Sunday, some think that John is looking into the future. He's seeing all the modern implements of warfare we have today that they didn't have 2,000 years ago. The jet planes, the fighter choppers, artillery, the atomic bomb, all that could be involved here. Maybe it's an atomic bomb that causes one-third of the population of the world to die. See, it's more than 200 million dying. It's about 2 billion dying. Remember back in chapter 6 with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, in chapter 6, verse 8, it said, one-fourth of the world dies during the riding of the four horsemen. Now, if there's 8 billion in the world, that's 2 billion that die at that point. Now, of the 6 billion that's left, a third of them die. A third of 6 billion would be another 2 billion. So in these two acts, you've got 4 billion people dying. That's half the population of the world. Can you imagine that? 4 billion people. And that's just there's other judgments to come. It's going to be more than that. That's going to die during the Great Tribulation period. And as you read here in chapter 9, where he describes the army and the men and soldiers coming, as I said, it's very symbolic. It may be John trying to describe modern military implements that he was not familiar with back then. There may be an atomic war take place at this time to account for so many people dying. I thought about this. I asked Betty, I said, Betty, she talks to her phone all the time, and her phone is very smart. I said, Betty, ask your phone, how many Christians are there in the world today? 2 billion, a little over 2 billion? 2 billion Christians in the world. Now, you know, most of them are not even saved. There's not 2 billion born-again Christians here. Because that includes, well, the Catholic Church believes in a church salvation. Most Catholics are trusting in the Catholic Church to save them. Not all of them. Some of them, despite what their church says, believe in Jesus Christ. But you got millions and millions of people trusting in their church for their salvation. You got millions and millions trusting in their baptism for salvation. You got millions and millions trusting in their good works to save them. Most Protestant churches teach us salvation by works. So how many born-again Christians are there that could be raptured? I don't know. Probably several hundred million. But of 8 billion, that's a small number. So as you look at this, many who, and remember what Jesus said. He said, on that day, many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these things in your name? Is that Muslims? No, Jesus is not their Lord. Is it Hindu? Buddhist? No. These are professing Christians who are saying, Lord, Lord. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. You were never part of my flock. You may have called yourself a Christian, but you were never born again. That's a very haunting verse, isn't it? Because a lot of our friends and loved ones are going to be in that crowd, trusting in the wrong thing for their salvation. That's why we need to tell them. We need to share the gospel with them so they'll know the truth. Look at my time here. Okay, I got time for this. I want to share with you. John Phillips is one of my favorite commentators on the Bible. I want to share with you what he says about this. I'm quoting John Phillips here. He says, the Antichrist, this is giving you a full picture of what's coming. The Antichrist will arise in Western Europe. And his personal rise will coincide with the revival of the Roman Empire, the European Union. In Daniel chapter 7, he's called the little horn. The Antichrist is called the little horn. He will be insignificant at first, but then he'll overthrow three of the confederated states and gain control over the ten. All this is brought out in the book of Daniel. He will use a religious system centered in Rome, to be the Vatican, in his opening bid for power. We're going to see that later in Revelation chapter 17. But once it has served its purpose, he will hand it over to the members of the European alliance, and its wealth, the wealth of the great Roman church, will be seized. The beast will force the Western Hemisphere into compliance through economic pressure. Most Americans underestimate the size and seriousness of the American deficit and the power of European bankers. The Antichrist will sign a treaty with Israel, which signals the commencement of the 70th week that you read about in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks of years, 490 years. The Antichrist will unconditionally guarantee the security of Israel. The temple will be built by permission of the Antichrist, but then he will use it to proclaim himself God at a later time. That's called the abomination of desolation. The infuriated Muslim states will mobilize to attack Israel. Now here's where I kind of differ with John Phillips. He says this is going to be the battle of Gog and Magog that we're reading about today. If you want to read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you might jot that down in your notes. You can read about that. He goes on to say, at some point, the Antichrist is killed by a head wound, only be restored to life. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 11. He will convene a world conference, set himself up as this world's God. He will launch a worldwide persecution of everybody who refuses to bow to his image or take his mark, what we call the mark of the beast. Eventually, the Eastern powers break away, mobilize against him, and precipitate the battle of Armageddon. The Eastern army coming against the Western army, which is under the Antichrist. They come to the Valley of Megiddo, and in that great battle, the Lord Jesus returns in glory to defeat all of his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom here on earth. So in a capsule, that's what we're looking at. That could begin anytime soon. And folks, we need to know this. We need to understand where we are today and what is about to come. And we need to be telling our loved ones about this. The next thought is the stubborn pride involved here. The stubborn pride. Verses 20 and 21. I want you to see the mark of this generation. This generation is the end time generation, which I think we're in. You think those who survive all the judgments coming, wouldn't you think that they'd all be repenting and calling upon God in mercy? But that's not what we read. Verse 20, 21 says, "Yet repented not, neither repented they." No repentance. In spite of everything, and they know this is the judgment of God. They've already said, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." They know where it's coming from. But instead of repenting, they blaspheme God. Their stubborn pride will not allow them to confess God. Some of you are struggling with this stubborn pride that keeps you from repenting and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think these people say, "Oh God, forgive us. Have mercy on us. We repent of our sins." But no, they're not. No, you can put a man in prison. That doesn't change his heart. Amen. Incarceration does not make people repentant. It takes the work of God. Amen. There are people in hell today that are still unrepentant. Don't think of people in hell calling out to God for mercy. The people in hell today are unrepentant. They hate God and they curse God with every breath of their mouth. They're not repentant. And just like the earth dwellers in the great tribulation period, they hate God. You know, the Bible says, Matthew 13, 42, that in hell there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What's gnashing of teeth tell you? Is that repentance? No, that's anger. That's hatred. Gnashing their teeth. Damned humanity, folks, will curse God throughout all eternity. Your lost friends and loved ones will be in hell cursing God for all eternity. There's no repentance there. You understand that? And lost friend, don't think that you can put off your salvation till after Jesus comes and then get saved. You might not. Again, I remind you, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12 speaks of a strong delusion coming upon those who are left behind. They believe the lie. So what's the lie? The lie of the Antichrist. They're going to believe the lie of the Antichrist. He's going to explain away all these missing fundamentalist Christians. They're going to believe him. No repentance. Folks, the mark of this generation is materialism. Do you know that? Isn't that what you see in verse 20? The idols of modern man are his worldly possessions. His hunger for power, his hunger for pleasure. That's why some are not here today, because they're seeking pleasure. Amen. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That marks our generation. Right. Here are dead sinners, dead in sin, worshiping their dead gods, who are unable to protect them or deliver them from the judgment to come. Idolatry is very alive and well in the world today. Many people worship a false god, a god that they have manufactured in their own mind. They've rejected this god. They come up with a god that they're comfortable with. It's idolatry. If you worship a god of your own making, that's idolatry. Then secondly, note the measure of this generation. What's going to characterize world conditions during this time? Well, four things are mentioned there in verse 21. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornication, nor of their thefts. Murders. Today, very little value is put on human life. People will kill you for the change in your pocket. Millions of unborn babies are put to death every day. No value of life. Sorceries. Literally, that word refers to the use of drugs. It's from the word we get pharmacy, from that Greek word. Drugs are often used in the occult, in a sorcery. Folks, demons and drugs just go together. Amen. And here's a world under judgment. They don't repent of their sorcery. They continue their concourse with demons, astrology, and Satanism. You'd be amazed how many people are caught up in the occult today. Just as blind as they can be. Been deceived by the god of this world. Fornication. Sexual immorality. Perversions. Speaks of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is homosexuality. And folks, it's prevalent in our society today. You've got many today trying to defend it, saying it's an alternate lifestyle, that the Bible does not condemn this. They're not reading the Bible I'm reading. Let me give you a verse here. You might want to jot this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that means homosexuals, "they shall not inherit the kingdom of God." That's what it says. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say in verse 11 to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you." Not are, but were. What does that tell you? They got saved and God delivered them from homosexuality. God can deliver these people from that sin if they'll turn to Him. But the problem is we've got preachers today defending it instead of telling these people the truth. They need to repent of this sin and seek God. And God will forgive them. God will save them. We live in a day and time of sexual immorality. I read somewhere 80% of all the bedroom scenes on TV involve couples not married. 80%. Our children grow up seeing that and think it's okay. It's acceptable. It's common today for couples to shack up without getting married. That's a sin. We've got teenage pregnancies, venereal diseases, and epidemic proportions. And with all this, folks, there's no repentance. No seeking after God. The final thing is just theft. Burglaries, robberies, widespread. You ever see these porch pirates on videos? That amazes me. People just walk up to a house and take a package left on. People work to buy these things. You got other people. I'd rather not work. I would rather steal what you work for. Those people are despicable. They are despicable. Amen. I just can't believe how many there are out there that would rather steal than work. And if that's you, and I hurt your feelings, you can apologize to me later. Let's prepare for an invitation, Brother Sam. Tim, you might want to, you and Morgan, we're going to have a baptism here, so Tim and Morgan are going to go get ready for that. We're going to baptize Morgan here in a moment. We're going to have a hymn of invitation while they're getting prepared for this. If you're not saved, we'd like to call upon you today. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." If you don't repent, you'll die in your sins and you will perish. But that's not God's will. God loves you. God wants to save you. If you'll just come to Him today and trust in the Lord Jesus, He'll save you. For you to die and go to hell, you've got to climb over bloody Calvary to get there. Do you know that? God does not want you to die and go to hell. It's not God's will. But those who die without Christ, they're saying to God, not your will, but mine be done. Well, you do your will, you're going to be forever cast off into outer darkness without Christ, without hope at all. But it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all come to repentance.